We welcome you this morning. Call your attention to the announcements in the bulletin. We have a couple that need to be added, so very important ones, and if you listen up and respond appropriately. On the back sheet, we have a number of announcements. One is a repeat of the announcement we gave last week. We have a class of 2 to 5-year-olds that is in session from Sunday school straight through the end of the service. And we have some teachers that are very faithful, but they can always use help. And so if you can give them a Sunday or two over the year to help, not to teach, just to be there, to help out, just your presence helps the atmosphere with the young children. And they would really appreciate you being there. And so if you can give a day or two a year, that's all we're asking. And you just get put on some sort of a rotation, but it's not a big deal, but it's a very important thing. And so if you would consider that, we would appreciate it. And we have a number of teenagers that have already signed up for that. They could also use some adults. With young children, older adults are helpful. Again, just your presence is a calming influence. So if you can help out, see Jonathan Pelfrey, and I know he would really appreciate hearing from you. Again, we listed the a number of dates of upcoming things that relate to our holiday season from Thanksgiving through Christmas. And as each one comes up, we'll just make some notice of it, but I would call your attention again to November 23rd, Sunday evening. This is where we have our Giving of Thanks service, and as I will mention again next week, and again the morning of the 23rd. I think this is perhaps the most important time for the whole church. When we give very specifically, we give thanks to God for what He has done. It's not enough to be generally thankful, but to be very specifically thankful. I thank the Lord for this and this and this. And so we would encourage you to begin thinking of some things that you are specifically thankful for so that you can come and share with the congregation your thankfulness to God. It turns out to be a very important service, a very good service. It's always been a blessing, and we trust that you'll put the evening of the 23rd aside for that service. Another thing that relates to right now in November relates to our missionaries. We have always given you an opportunity to give special gifts to missionaries. We like to include them with the November support checks that we send out, that Sam sends out at the middle to the end of this month. So take a look at the missionary list. Some of you know it. Some of you, we can get one for you, or at least tell you to find out who. Look on the board with pictures and their ministries. But it's always helpful to them to receive special gifts at Christmas time. And so if you or your family or a group want to get together and give something special, a gift just to be distributing among the whole mission family, or just name a specific family or missionary that you would like to give a gift to, you're welcome to do all that. We would encourage it. But we need next week probably is a deadline for that. We should have announced it last week for you to begin to think about. But work on that this week, see what you want to do in that area, and get your designated gifts specifically to Sam, and he will include that with the November support checks, and that will enable most of them at least to get it in time that they can remember you for Christmas. So you might think about that. And then one other regular ministry that we started up, that was started up this Friday, and we'll meet every Friday morning at 6 o'clock. There really is a 6 o'clock on Friday morning. In the Ramada Inn in Lowell, there's a men's Bible study, and you men are welcome. And it meets in the conference room in the Ramada Inn at 6 o'clock on Friday morning, and it would be good to have you there. It's a good time. And then one last announcement regarding tonight. If you notice in the bulletin, both the Friends of the Week and the Speaker of the Evening Andy and Phyllis Anderson, and they're going to give a report on their ministry that they've had in Budapest. They've been very faithful in reporting and summarizing their work, and it's just amazing to have followed it from the first time they went over there with just some ideas to what has happened and what has been established in the 5 years that they spent there. It's just amazing what the Lord has done. And so they'll be giving a report that summarizes the work but also concludes their involvement in it. And then maybe as much as possible, they'll give us some idea of how we can pray for them in the direction that they're thinking of moving next year as to how they might continue to serve the Lord over in Europe. So do come tonight to hear from Andy and Phyllis and the report on the library work in Budapest and their future plans. I think that's all. I trust, have I forgotten anything? Did somebody come up to me and Steve? That's been postponed, Steve. So thank you for that. All right, if that's all the announcements, I would just call your attention to the song that Margaret played at the beginning. Sometimes we don't get a chance to hear what the pianists are playing, but they play songs that are at least directed toward lifting our attention to things of the Lord. She played number 12, Holy God, We Praise Thy Name. And it's just a good theme because we do want to praise the Lord in our songs and in our reading in the Word of God. And we trust that this service, as Chris comes to lead us, will do just that, that we lift our voices in prayer and praise, and that God is glorified. Chris?
Good morning. If you'll stand and take your hymnals, we're going to start with a good hymn this morning, number 18, Come We That Love the Lord, number 18. Come to you today, and we just acknowledge that everything we have comes from you, and we thank you for redeeming us and for the hope that we have and the reason that we have to sing praise to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn back now to number 8, we want to sing Praise to the Lord the Almighty, number 8. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Gordon is going to come and read our scripture for the day.
We're looking into God's Word this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting at verse 18 through 1 Corinthians 2:2. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning, and we're just mindful and thankful again of your provision for us, and how that even in this passage it is described that it's not in man's wisdom or intellect or signs, but it's in your wisdom and your direction that you provided salvation for us. And for that we are grateful and appreciative. We're also thankful that because of you we can have holiness, we can have redemption, and we can have righteousness. And as we're looking at that this morning, we realize it comes through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that provision for us. In your name we ask. Amen.
Jerry's going to come at this time and sing for us a song of testimony of his life and also life of many of us. Jerry?
Prominent citizens quite often will say that I haven't forgotten where I came from, and the presidential candidates would be an example of that. I guess it's going to take eternity to praise him enough when I consider where he brought me from. I think we can all say as a psalmist, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me, and he made. Since I met this blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me, and he made me.
Thank you, Jerry. We've been talking about redemption, and we want to sing about now about the cross, number 183, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. If you'll stand with me, number 183. If you'll turn back just one page to number 182, I'm going to read. This is a responsive reading, so I'll start, and you'll follow. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die.
And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And turn back now to number 66, "To God be the glory." Number 66.
So long, he loved her that he gave us his son.
dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. And if you would, please turn to John chapter 12. We want to consider a couple of verses out of John chapter 12, beginning really at verse 27. As we look at these verses, I trust you'll realize that these are the majority of the verses that we read in our reading from page number 182. They have to do with the glory that is in the cross of Jesus Christ, ending with that verse out of Galatians that there's nothing that we should take glory in except in the cross of Christ. Before we look at these verses, let's have a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you glory for the great things that you have done. Not just the beautiful world of creation, not just the life you give us, all the blessings from day to day, the way you show your faithfulness and your kindness and your goodness. But Lord, we think especially of the glory that is yours because of the cross of Jesus Christ, for your sending your Son to die for us, for your setting up a way of salvation by faith in his work. We pray that as we look again at some of the aspects of the cross and how it might apply to us and to the world, we pray that the conclusion would be that we have a great God and a great Savior. So just bless these next few moments, I pray. For the ones who are here, help us to understand where we are and how we got here. For perhaps some who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, might they be challenged to do that, because in him and in his cross is life. So just bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. The time of chapter 12 is very significant. It's the time of the Passover, or thereabouts. And it's not just the Passover week, but approaching the very day, perhaps, or at least a few days just before the Lord is crucified. And the time of it is just hinted at in verse 21 and 22 and 23, where in this feast, or in the prelude to the feast of Passover, and people coming from all over the world, certain Greeks, certain proselytes maybe, came and desired to see Jesus. And something about that incident, something about those men coming to see him, or asking to see him in verse 23, was the sign to Jesus that the time was at hand, that this was the time he was going to die. So he's talking to his disciples, knowing full well that he's about to be crucified. A very significant time. And as we covered last week, starting in verse 25, really going through 25 or 24 through 26, we talked about the necessity of his death and what it means to us. That he had to die if his life was to bear any fruit. It wasn't enough that he came and lived a sinless life, 33 years or thereabouts, a sinless life, certainly an example. But that wasn't enough. He could have lived a sinless life for 250 years if that had been God's plan. But that wasn't enough. He also had to die a death for sin, a substitutionary death for sin. And it's on that basis of his substitutionary death for sin that God calls us to himself And then coming to him, we find out, and we talked about this last week, we found out that as his people, we are to follow him. And the first phase of following him is to death. That verse we read about the cross through which I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. There's a real death there. And this is all based on the Lord's death. That's sort of a summary of what we talked about last week. And we continue on with his teaching of his disciples in verse 27. Only somehow he switches in verse 24 and 25 and 26. It seems like he's talking to disciples. Starting at verse 27, he expands it and talks to the multitude, including unbelievers. He wants them to realize something of this hour. And we have here, what is one who is about to die, Jesus Christ, see, saying to these people? What's going to happen to him? What's the reason for it? What's going to result from it? What's the implication for their life? And we fit in all of that. Important to understand what the Lord says about his death on the cross, because it's the foundation for our life. We had that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning that we are saved by believing in the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was dead and buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's the gospel. That's what people believe to be saved. But without minimizing that and without making that of no import, see, there's more to Christ's death than just that. There's more to Christ's death than just being the basis for salvation. It's the basis for living. It's the basis for the world in which we live. It's the basis for everything, see. And so we want to look at that specifically. What is it about the cross, and what's the importance about the cross? What's it all about? In verse 27 and verse 28, we have a basic teaching that we need to realize. The cross is the instrument of God's glory. In the Old Testament, we have the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and so on. And we're used to looking out there for God's glory. And on a day like today, the sun comes up and we see the beautiful world and we say, God is great. It's interesting, when we get into the New Testament, we can still do that. We can still look at the world and say, God is great. Look at what he created. And that shows, sometimes it's the sunshine, sometimes it's a thunderstorm, but it's all in the sea and the wind and the mountains and so on. And God is great. But in the New Testament, we get this added thing. We don't look at the world, we look at the cross. We look at the death of Christ. And in that, we say God is great. The prayer in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. As the Lord realizes he's about to die, he asks for God's glory. And God answers him and says, I will do that. I've done it before, and I'll do it again. Perhaps before, in glorifying his name with Christ, maybe just a general revelation. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw Christ's glory. Then it says, no man has seen God at any time. The Son has declared it. Hebrews says he's the express image of God's glory. And so God has glorified his name, glorified himself in the sending of Christ. But he also says, I'm going to do it again. Christ is going to die on the cross. And so when Jesus said, Father, glorify your name, that's not an easy thing to say. That's not just, oh, glorify your name, see. Because that statement in verse 28 is preceded by verse 27. He said, glorify your name, and in some sense, that troubled his soul. That word for troubled has to do with anxiety. It has to do with anguish. It's a strong word. See? Something stirred him deeply in anguish and anxiety and apprehension, whatever. See? I am troubled inside. See? Some idea, perhaps, that he had of what it was going to cost for him to say, Father, glorify your name. To hang on the cross and have sin be made sin for us. We say, so what? Because we're used to dealing with sin. It's not a heavy burden on us. But for him, sinless, and all of a sudden, sin. And the Father turning his back, so to speak, and however that works with the two persons of the Trinity, one made sin and the other turning his back, and the one saying, why have you forsaken me? We don't understand all that, but he's anticipating that. See? Not always easy to say, Father, glorify your name, when we think of the cross. And so we can sing, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Christ died on the cross. See? But he wrestles that through and says, you know, can I say, Father, save me from this hour, deliver me, I don't want to do it. And then he wrestles that through because we have these other references in John that he always did the Father's will. And he always does the things that please the Father. And so he said, I can't say no, that's why I came. See? 33 years of preparation, 33 years of just bringing me to this point where I can die on the cross, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I'll do it. I will glorify my name. And Christ dies on the cross. And God gives this in an audible form, whether they understood it or not. Some said it's thunder and some said it's an angel. Gives you some idea of what it sounded like. But at least the people knew that when he said, Father, glorify your name, that heaven answered. See? That the Lord was talking to heaven, to the Father, and the Father answered and said, okay, I will do that. See? And so when you think of the cross, or when you think of God's glory, see, you can look at the heavens, and you can look at the earth, and you can look at the way things are. But the first thing you need to think of with God's glory is the cross. And when you think of the cross, before you think of anything else, before you think of the death for sin and so on, all that, see, you think this is the means by which God in his wisdom to the whole universe glorifies himself. Another thing that the cross does that we don't often think about, see, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And even in our Sunday school class, I'm not exactly sure what we're doing with the book of Revelation, but we're kind of going through it. We place judgment there. We place God's plan for the world being summed up there. See, we kind of do the end times, and we wait for that to happen. God will do this and God will do that. See? And the cross says, it's done. now, this hour of his dying on the cross, this hour, judgment's on the world. See? And in a certain sense, we live on a world of rebellion, a world that's going its own way. But in another sense, we live on a world that's already been judged. See? Judgment has come. A verdict has been rendered. See? A decision has been reached. The penalty is not carried out yet, but the judgment is already here. We are in the world. The world has been judged. See? There's a difference made between light and darkness, between good and evil, between saved and lost. It's already done. See? And God has shown his verdict, his judgment on this world, by the cross. If you ever wonder how seriously God takes the state of the world, how seriously God thinks of sin and rebellion, then you don't have to wait till the end times and say there's a lake of fire and brimstone waiting for those people. But it's already been shown by the cross, a judgment on the world. And specifically, the ruler of this world has been cast out. Whatever degree of authority Satan had, whatever dominion he exercised in the world, it's gone. See? Now it has to be actualized at the end, but in verdict and in actuality and in God's program, it's done. Satan is cast down. He no longer has power. We need to realize that. But it's in the cross, see? We kind of focus on Satan, and somehow Satan focuses specifically with respect to the Holy Spirit, and we kind of wrestle with that. And the Lord says it's the cross that's cast Satan down, see? And so not only God's glory is in the cross, but the whole state of the world, the actual future of the world from the cross on, the world's been judged, Satan has been cast out. It happened at the cross. That's the last step, if you will, sort of, in God's program, which means, by the way, we are living in the end times. And we'll pick that up in a little bit, but we are living in the last days. We don't have to wait for something to happen. It started the last days in terms of God bringing the world back and judging and then restoring and whatnot. That started already. See, it's not coming. It came. The cross is significant in God's program for this world. And verse 32 says very specifically, the cross gave us, as people, a new focus. What will bring everybody together? What commonality do we have in the whole world? See? What does every man have? See? Every person has the cross. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And that lifting up certainly has the idea of being exalted. And if you remember, we read a couple of verses out of Hebrews and Philippians in our reading about how the fact that when he died, God gave him a name above all other names, and everybody confesses that he's Lord. And in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he was lifted up and exalted. But the meaning here, verse 33 talks about it, his lifting up that he's talking about here is not his exaltation, not the end times when every knee will bow before him, but something about the cross draws all men. And don't be in a hurry to diminish all men. See? we say, well, not everybody's saved, so all must mean something different. All means all kinds of men, or all tribes of men, and just, you know, because we know everybody's not saved. But what I think this means is truly every man is ultimately saved. Drawn and attracted to the cross. And that's the dividing point. That's the focus of every man. Every man has to come to grips with the cross. See? Every person, sooner or later, if not in this life, at the end, confronted with the cross. See? Every person responds to the cross. It's not drawing in the sense of what we call the God actually effectually drawing people to salvation. Some he does. But others he draws in the sense that everybody focuses in on the cross. And whether we acknowledge it or not, see, the whole world of mankind in God's program is centered on the cross. From when it occurred to the end of mankind. The glory of God and the judgment on the world and a focal point for every person. That would be a good question. You talk about ways to witness to people. What do you think about the cross of Jesus Christ? If you have trouble talking to them about their sin, you have trouble talking to them about the future, just say, what do you think about the cross of Jesus Christ? That'd be effective. Right? Foolishness to the world. But as Gordon read for us out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's God's wisdom. That's God's power. That's where we get redemption, wisdom and redemption and sanctification, see. What do you think about the cross? It's a focal point for every person. They need to respond to the cross. Maybe some here, you need to respond to the cross. But Christ on the cross is a dividing judgment, if you will. And one last thing. The cross means that we don't have much time. The cross means that nobody should ever say, give me a little more time to think about it. Maybe tomorrow, see. We have no time. We no longer live on the basis of, well, the future is coming, I'll wait till then. See? The crowd asks him in verse 34, what are you talking about? Always, by the way, always they ask, what are you talking about? See, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks, or maybe next week even. There's a theological reason why they have to ask, what are you talking about? They don't know. They can't see. They understand something of what he's saying. They understand something about the fact that somebody's going to die Maybe they remember some of his claims to being the Christ earlier in John. Maybe they remember some of his use of the term Son of Man for himself. And those are great terms, and they remember how he refers to himself. And they're saying, how do you put Christ and the Son of Man on a cross? Because we know, whoever we are and whatever no means, we know that the Christ lives forever. How do you say that he's going to die? See? How can the Son of Man be lifted up. And maybe they have, I mean, there's no real teaching in the Old Testament that they would be referring to that says the Son of Man is eternal. There's some kind of implications of it. Isaiah chapter 9, we move into that in Christmas. The Son comes and the child is born, and he's part of his attributes are the eternal Father. See, something like that. Maybe they picture the Christ coming as a Messiah, and the Messiah brings in an everlasting kingdom for them. So, and he comes in triumph, and so they wrestle with how can this happen? People say, how can this happen that the Christ dies? And we get that. How can you say that one man's death, and I should have brought it from one of our local papers a couple of years ago. You remember I read it, I think, one Sunday morning about some letter to the editor expressing outrage that anybody would say one man's death could save people. Specifically, one man's death. Yeah. So how can the Christ die? How can the Son of Man be lifted up? We don't understand. And the Lord answers that. And he answers that in a strange way. He doesn't say, well, let me explain the Son of Man. Let me explain the Christ. Let me explain resurrection. It would have been easy for him to do it that way, but he doesn't do it that way. They say in verse 34, you say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who's this? Who are you talking about? And he says, let's talk about light. Isn't that an interesting answer? Who are you talking about? Lifting up. We understand what you're saying, but we don't understand how it applies to what we think of the Son of Man, what we think of the Christ. Who are you talking about? It says, let's talk about light. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. He expects them to understand what he's saying about himself. Maybe they recall Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness saw great light. On those who lived in the shadow of death, a great light dawned. And then it goes on to a son is born, a child is born, a son is given. See? Or maybe they're supposed to remember Isaiah 42, verse 6. It's too small a thing for you to be just for the Jews. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles. God's special servant in Isaiah 42 is being made a light to the Gentiles. Maybe some of them have been following him for 3 years by now, and they remember how he came starting in John chapter 1 and John the Baptist's words about him, but his teaching about him. He came as light into darkness. He came as light. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. See? And back in John 8 and John 9, several times he says very specifically, I am the light of the world. And so when they say, who's the Son of Man? And what do you mean he must be lifted up? Jesus says, hey, I'm talking about myself. I am the light of the world. And you, see, better be aware that you only have that light for a little bit more. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. What he's saying is that this doesn't last forever. Now, physically, he's going to die the next day or the next 2 days. See? And they'll no longer have him there. See? But just in general, what he's saying is, hey, I'm talking about myself, and the time is now for you to consider this. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. Because if you don't have the light, you don't know where you're going. You don't know where you're walking. You can't live. See. Verse 36 says, you need to believe on me now. And the cross, the lifting up of the Son of Man, whom Jesus says, identifies himself as and said, I am this one. And you need to believe in me. The cross becomes not only the identification of who Jesus is, but a significance, but a sense of urgency of our response to Jesus. Don't say, oh, that was nice. See? Don't say, oh, that was nice of God to do that. And someday I might even think about it. See, he's telling these people, you now. There's a sense of urgency in their response. An element of now in his answer. So the cross is really the focal point of what God's doing on this earth. Or what God has done. It reveals His glory. Because it reveals His wisdom. It reveals His holiness. It reveals His goodness and His love. It reveals His plan for salvation. It tells us a lot about how God is toward us by the cross. It really is His glory. See? And the cross is the focus of this world and the world system. It is the judgment on the world because God says, I am so serious about the condition of the world. I am so serious about the sin in this world that there's a cross. See, that shows. And it's rendered a verdict already. Sin is condemned. Sinners are condemned. And Satan is cast out. The whole system has been overthrown ultimately by the cross. That shows what God's doing for the world. And for us even, unmistakably it identifies who Jesus Christ is. We never get off focus and say, Christ was a great teacher. Christ was a prophet. Christ was a little baby in the manger. Christ is coming again. Christ is the one who died on the cross. See? And we never forget that in Him and in faith in Him is life. It's the way we walk, not just the way we are made alive, but the way we walk because of the cross. We read these verses in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. If we understand this, the totality, and I just scratch the surface of the glory of the cross and the glory of Christ's death on the cross. If we understand that, then we easily say with Paul, may it never be, or God forbid, that I should boast in anything else. In anything else. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at how I am. Look at my life. Look at... And Paul says, no. No. The cross. See? And that's why, as Gordon read out of 1 Corinthians, he said, I came to you and I said, essentially, I want to say nothing, although he did say other things. But he said, my determination is to make sure that you understand Christ and Him crucified. And I came to say but nothing but the cross. We live in a day that just does not understand, because everything I've said about the cross requires death. We may put a cross on our wall here. You may have a cross at home. Maybe some of you have a cross around your neck. Some churches have banners and flagpoles with crosses on the top, and the steeples with crosses on the top. And we need to remember that the cross, and this is not original with me, the cross is first and foremost and only an instrument of death. It is not an instrument to be made beautiful with diamonds and stuff and to be worshipped. It's an instrument of death. And Christ died on the cross, and God's whole program, His glory, the dealings with the world, the response of people individually is how we walk, is all focused in on death. And as we die, we enter into that life that we have. And so I would just encourage you to think about the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, flows from Calvary's mountain. We sing it. We have verses. Just understand the glory of the cross. But it's His death. And it's our response in death on the cross or to the cross that we live on. And I trust that the cross is your life today. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it is to see the cross clearly. It is your glory. It is the way you deal with the world. It is light for life. It is the focal point of everything. That we might come and die and live. We thank you, Lord, that you have glorified yourself, even in the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. Make it clear to us, the symbol and the center of our life, the cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take, if you would, your hymn books and turn to number 385. Is a prayer. Jesus, keep me near the cross. I trust you'll pray that. And then a confession in the refrain that we sing. In the cross be my glory ever until I get to heaven. And so I'd like us to stand and sing all four verses of Near the Cross, and let this be a prayer and yet a confession of the cross in your life. And then, Steve, would you come, please, and close in prayer. 385. let's sing the fourth verse. The fourth verse, and then on the refrain, the instruments will drop out, and we'll sing that a cappella before Steve comes. Fourth verse, please.
Together. Heavenly Father, all of us in this room today must face the cross. And I pray that should there be those today who are yet apart from you, that they would lift up their eyes and look to the Lamb of God. They would look to the cross of Christ and reckon who our Savior is and what He has accomplished in our behalf. We thank you for it. And for the rest of us, Father, I pray that our glory would be truly in our Savior, what He has done, ever with songs of praise and joyful adoration for our Lord. We are thankful, Father, that today we can stand as a people and stand with one heart and soul and mind because of what was accomplished by the Lord Jesus on the cross in our behalf. I pray, Father, that today would be a day in which we reflect again and again upon the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He has done. Commit the day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.